This song will be number 380. Number 380.
Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17, verses 17 through 21. John chapter 17, verses 17 through 21. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, even so sent I them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Neither for these only do I pray, but for them also that believe on me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the word may be believed that thou didst send me.
Well, good morning, brethren.
It's great to be here. I hope that we have looked forward to this worship service as we edify one another and open up the Word of God to be able to study from it. That's what our life is about as a child of God, and certainly no better or greater thing that we can do than to come together and to show the world the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. So certainly things to consider. If you remember last Sunday, we talked about the subject of predestination. And we gave a definition in talking about the fact that some people believe that God, from all of eternity, without changing anything, has already predetermined every action that will take place. And so if I go out there today and get into a wreck, that was predetermined. And when it comes to our salvation, if you are already in a state of being lost, you will always be in a state of being lost. And if you were appointed to be saved, you will be appointed to be saved, and you will be saved. And regardless of what you do, nothing will change that, but we have shown that that simply is not what the Bible teaches. And so when we think about predestination, we can understand that it is false based upon plenty of passages, but the first being Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, where Jesus said there, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." Notice the word "does." There is something we must do in order to have salvation. And then when you look at passages like Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, we have Peter there pricking the hearts of those Jews who needed to understand that they were in sin. And they ask that great question that every person should ask when we realize we are in sin: what must I do? I know I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but what must I do to be saved, is what they were implied by saying there. And then we take examples like Acts chapter 9 and verses 5 and 6, and really the entire account of how Saul became Paul. And he was praying to God fervently for 3 days. And God told him to get up. Your prayer's not heard. You're going to go into the city called, to the street called Straight, and it's going to be told you what you must do. You're going to have to do something if you want the salvation from God. And then in Acts chapter 16, we looked at the jailer there, who was in shock and afraid because of what happened with Paul and Silas, singing there in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. And he asked, "What must I do to what? To be saved?" You see, we clearly know that our soul is not predestined to heaven or hell based upon that false teaching. But with that, I want to keep in mind that there's another teaching out there that is equally as false, and that is the unconditional election. I want us to notice that the idea of predestination and unconditional election go hand in hand. And so what we have to do is to look at the Bible and see what God says about that. The title I have given this sermon is "The Salvation Election of God." The salvation election of God. How does God elect us? What does that even mean? You see, these are things we're going to discuss this morning. But to give a definition to the false doctrine, I want to read to you the same Presbyterian Creed, and I want us to look at this definition that is given by them about unconditional election. It says this: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men," and notice this part of the definition,
thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestined unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works of or perseverance in either of them. I don't have to do anything in order to inherit eternal life. Or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto. A long-winded definition that basically says this: God in eternity predestined everything, and you can't do anything about your soul being lost and going to hell. And for those that God wants to be saved, that number's already fixed. And those who are lost, that number's already fixed. And God isn't adding or decreasing any sign of that. It's already fixed. Does that sound like the God of the Bible to you? You realize in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4, the Bible plainly teaches that God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. If that is the case, that He desires all men to be saved, then certainly it would imply that He has given that opportunity to everyone, or that He will try to give that opportunity to anyone based upon us as Christians going into the world and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what God desires. He doesn't desire for a person to be lost. And so why, according to this definition, would He already determine that your soul is lost if He desires for you to be saved and will give you that opportunity to be saved? You see, this idea is simply ludicrous. We pointed last week to a couple of examples to prove that everything is not unchangeable and that God actually changes His mind. And we consider the prophet Jonah. You remember Jonah? Jonah running away from God. He was commanded by God to go to Nineveh and preach to that Gentile nation. And he ran away from God in the opposite direction, some 1,500 miles. And then he gets cast out into the belly of the great fish or well or sea creature or whatever it was for 3 nights. And then he repents and he gets spit back up on the land and dry ground. And then he realizes, I need to repent. I need to do what God has told me to do. I need to go to Nineveh and preach. And that's exactly what he does. He comes to Nineveh, this very wicked city, and he preaches to them the truth. And what happens in Jonah chapter 3 and verses 4 through 10? They repent. You see, God had already fixed that they had 40 days to repent or He was going to destroy them. And they repented. They put on their sackcloth. They put ashes on their head. They showed that they were repenting and changing their lives. And God changed His mind. These people repented. You see, God didn't eternally determine that these people were going to be lost. And then another example that we looked at in 2 Kings chapter 20 and verses 1 through 6, particularly verse 1, because we have Hezekiah there as king. And he's being told that you better write out your will because you're going to die. And not just in 20 years, you're going to die very soon. Within the next couple of weeks or months is what's suggested by the text. Write out your will, get it prepared, you're going to die. And Hezekiah prayed to God with a fervent heart. And because he had did some good for the kingdom of Judah, God prevented him from dying right then and there and actually blessed him and told him that He would give him 15 more years in his life. God changed his mind. It wasn't eternally predetermined that he would die. And so we see the nature of God in blessing people and changing it. And so the question I have, has God unconditionally fixed the destination of every soul? When we consider the term elect, what does that mean? The Hebrew term for elect is baka. The definition means to choose, a chosen one, or the elect, or the divine choosing. And so when God has chosen something, it's according to His will. When we look at the Greek New Testament, the Greek term is eklegomai. The definition here, once again, to select, to make choice, to choose out, chosen, these are based upon Thayer and all the Greek lexicons that give us that definition. And so when we think about being the elect of God, we are the chosen out of God. Now, here's an interesting thing to consider. The term ekklesia, the Greek term for church, is very important when we think about this. Because the term ek is a preposition in the Greek that means out of, and klesia means to call. And so literally the church is the called out of God. What are we called out of? The world. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. As the called out of the world, we have been sanctified and chosen to be God's special people. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, we are a holy nation. We're a nation of God that's been selected, a special people chosen by God, but as a group and not individually. And so I want us to look at the term elect throughout the Scriptures this morning, and just a few of them just to show what we mean by God choosing people throughout history. And I want us to go back to Genesis chapter 18, and I want us to notice that God had to make a choice, didn't He, if we were going to have salvation through Christ. If I want the salvation through the blood of Christ today, God had to ultimately make the plan to make that happen and then choose people in the world that would carry out that plan to redeem all of us by the blood of the Lamb. It had to be done. And so God's choice has been made clear. And we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I want us to just recognize His choosing in this big, great plan of redemption. Genesis chapter 18, and really specifically verse 17 and 18, "And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." Going back to the promise there in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him. It's talking about the seed that is Christ. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, Christ is that seed that would bless every nation, Jew and Gentile, and salvation would come through him. But God had to make a choice, didn't he? During that time that the patriarchs lived, and during that time where he saw these wicked people, he saw Abraham, and he chose him. He could have chosen anybody. He could have chosen his father, Terah, or anyone else for that matter. But he chose Abraham. And the reason we learn that he chose Abraham is that Abraham came out of that Babylonian place and out of that place of idol worship, and he was called to leave that place of idolatry and sin, and he did, and he trusted God. And so we see why God chose Abraham, because he had a characteristic there in his life. He wanted to do the will of God. He wanted to be faithful to God. And so God chose him because he chose God. Another example there, as we move along there in Genesis chapter 21 and verses 12, what we have is that now that Abraham has had a son, we know that in chapter 16 through 20, we learn of Ishmael and Isaac. And so now God has to make a choice. Am I going to choose Ishmael to carry on the line to bring Christ, or am I going to choose Isaac? And of course, we understand that Ishmael wasn't chosen. He could have been. He was much older than Isaac. He was about 11 years older. And God could have chosen him to carry on the seed, but he didn't. He chose Isaac. And what do we learn about Isaac? Just like his father, he was a faithful man and wanting to trust God and do everything that he said. And so we see that he was selected by God. Now, I want us to look at the other choice as well here, Genesis 28 and 13 and 14. This is the choice where we learn that Jacob is chosen, but we understand that Isaac had Esau and Jacob, and they were twins, and it was commanded that the older shall serve the younger. It's talking about Esau. And even though Esau sold his birthright, what we understand is that God chose Isaac, he chose Abraham, Isaac, and then he chose Jacob instead of Esau. Could he have chosen Esau? Of course he could have. But we see God through the history of the Bible here selecting people, and we don't need to forget as Christians that he is choosing this people for the plan of redemption in Christ. These are important selections or elections that God made in order to bring about our salvation. But then there's a problem, because Israel had a bunch of sons, didn't he? He had 12 and a daughter. Why did he choose Judah? Well, we can read that there was sin amongst the older brothers, and the reason that Judah was chosen was because of their sin, and so that was a consequence. It wasn't the first, second, or third born. It was the fourth in line, Judah, to be the one that would bring forth the Christ. And we see in Genesis 49, in verse 10, a prophecy of that, where Judah is being blessed. And it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his hands." Meaning, the Christ is going to come through the tribe of Judah. Judah has been selected now instead of the other brothers. God chose that person because of his faithfulness and his character. And now he's going to carry on the line that leads to Christ. You see, God has always made selections, but it's not predetermined from all of eternity without conditions. Each one of these people, although had sin in their life, They were faithful to God. They were a remnant. They chose to serve God and repent of their sin. That's why they're a part of the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, because although they sinned, they were repented and got back to doing what is right. I want us to read a passage here in Deuteronomy. Not only did God choose or select individuals, as we have seen, to carry out His will, but He also chose the nation of Israel. Notice in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're not going to read this whole passage, but begin there in verse 6 with me, if you will. Here we have the nation now chosen and identified through that patriarch line. Verse 6 says in Deuteronomy 7, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you are more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed from the house of bondage from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, we could keep reading there, but what God was telling Israel through Moses is that you're not better than anybody else. I could have chosen these other nations, but I chose Abraham. I chose Isaac. I chose Jacob. I chose Judah. I'm choosing you to bring forth the Messiah. And you're that nation that I've chosen to be this, to dedicate that time and through history that brings that about. I've chosen you amongst all the people of the world. You're not better or greater than them, but it's my choice, and that's what I'm choosing to do. And so that's the way the term elect is used throughout the Old Testament, and we can clearly see that He chose individuals, He chose the nation, but ultimately it was based upon conditions. It was based upon their faithfulness, time and time again. Had Abraham decided not to offer up Isaac, he would not have been chosen. Had Isaac departed and decided that he didn't want to marry into the family and wanted to take his own path, he certainly had the free will to do that. If Jacob wanted to stop and say, I don't want to do this any longer, he had the free will to do that. And yet these men of character wanted to serve God, and that's why God chose them. I want us to think about in the New Testament then how the term select is used or elect. Christ was divinely selected by God, and in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 17, I want us to notice that an interesting thing here as we think about the Christ today. Matthew chapter 12, and we're going to begin there in verse 17. "That it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." And of course there we see God select Christ to be the Redeemer of our sin. Many ways in which that is applied, of course. But I want to return to the question, can the number of saved and lost be increased or diminished? Is that number truly fixed? Well, we've looked at the Old Testament and we've looked at the New Testament, and we see how God uses that. That yes, He has chosen individuals, and yes, He has chosen a nation. And for example, if you weren't here for Bible class, He chose Assyria to punish Judah and specifically Israel. He chose the kingdom of Babylon to carry off the southern kingdom. He chose Jeremiah to prophesy to them that that was going to happen. He chose all these people to warn them and all these nations. And of course today, the people He chooses are those who choose to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's who He chooses. He doesn't choose anyone else. That is who He selects. Ezekiel, not my son, I think he's asleep already. If you want to turn in your Bible to Ezekiel, I want to read some things here that clearly demonstrate that the number of saved and lost is not fixed. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'm going to have a few verses here to read. But I want us to see
what the truth actually says about this fixed state of lost souls or saved souls. Let's begin in verse 21. We could turn back to verse 19, but verse 21. But if a wicked man turns, that means repents, from all his sins which he has committed, keeps all my statutes and does what is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of the transgressions which he has committed shall be remembered against him. Because of the righteousness which he has done, he shall live. Do I have any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should turn from his ways and live? Well, if it was predetermined, he would desire that. But when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, now here's the righteous person who changes, and does according to all the abominations of the wicked man does, shall he live? All the righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered. You know, this isn't a point system where I do 10 things righteous and 8 things wicked, and so I'm actually righteous. That's not how God works. Because of the unfaithfulness of which he is guilty and the sin which he has committed, because of them he shall die. Now keep reading. Yet you say the way of the Lord is not fair. Why don't I get what the righteous person gets? If I've lived wickedly, if I go out and cheat on my wife, and I go out and gamble, and I go out to strip clubs, and I watch pornography, and I drink, and I do all this wickedness, you mean I don't get to go to heaven because this person didn't do those things? You see how foolish that sounds? Of course I'm not going to get the same reward. Verse 26, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness, commits iniquity, and dies in it, it is because of the iniquity which he has done that he dies. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive. Because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. And so there's the picture of the righteous and the wicked. And the wicked man says, I'm going to repent. I realize I'm in sin. I need to do what God says. I'm going to do everything that is required of me in the law. That's the righteous man. And God says, I will forgive you. But then you have the righteous man who clearly seems to be prideful and thinks that he's righteous and going to inherit life. And then he goes back to sinning and practicing sin. He should not find it a surprise that he doesn't get to be told to enter into the joys of our Lord, to everlasting life with God. That is no surprise. In the New Covenant, Peter would say something similar. I want to read this, 2 Peter chapter 2. Thankfully, Peter spoke about this too, but in the New Covenant. So we have both covenants here where God spoke about this subject. 2 Peter chapter 2. And let's read once again and begin there. We'll pick up in verse 18. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error, talking about false teachers. You know, if I was up here telling you those list of sins that I just said are wrong, and I say, yeah, it's okay, you can do all these things, you can practice it as much as you want, I would be lying to you. I would be leading you to the pathway of hell if I said those things. And that's exactly what some of the false teachers were doing then, and Peter is addressing that. Well, they promised them liberty. Well, I have the grace of God, so now I have a license to sin. Have you ever heard of that one? I have the grace of God, so now I can do whatever I want, whenever I want, and the grace of God will save me. No, it won't. Because the grace of God is not an umbrella for wickedness. While they promise them liberty, you can go ahead and do it. They themselves are slaves of corruption, slaves of sin. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also is he brought into bondage. Bondage to what? To sin once again. For if after they have escaped, notice this, now this is speaking to Christians who go back to the world and refuse to obey God in their life, in practice. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is, if they've become Christians, once we obey the gospel, if they are again entangled in them, the sins of the world, and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. I've always wondered what Peter meant there. What did Peter mean by saying that a person who becomes a Christian and then chooses to go back into the world and refuses to repent, the condition is worse than the first? I believe he's talking about the fact that that person knows what he should be doing. He's learned the way of righteousness. He's learned the way of truth. And now that he's learned that and he's chosen to go back, why in the world would you choose sin and death? It doesn't make any sense. And that's what he's saying. It's worse because you know where you're going. You know you're going to hell. And you still live that way. For it would have been better, verse 21, for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow having washed her wallowing in the mire. Isn't that a great picture? You ever seen a dog eat vomit? We have a dog named Allie, a heeler, and a nice dog, like any other dog, I guess. Cute dog. But there was a time when she was, I would say, still a pup, that she liked to go into the litter box and eat our cat's poop. Disgusting. Why would you do that? We made a joke of it and said maybe she's trying to protect us from the werewolves and things that'll get us, I don't know, covering up our tracks. And when I think about reading that, when a dog returns to its vomit, I just think of my dog Allie returning to the cat litter box even though it's disgusting and eating the cat's poop. But why would you do that? When you know you're saved, when you know if you live faithfully you're going to heaven, why would you ever return back to the vomit? I hate vomiting. I don't know a person that likes to vomit. And yet if we return as that dog to our vomit, God will spew us out of His mouth. God will vomit us out if we return to that kind of lifestyle. And so what does it mean to be elect? It means that God, before the foundation of the world, had in mind to send forth His Son Jesus to die for our sins. Not only that, but it was eternally purposed that He would establish the Church of Christ on the day of Pentecost. And now today, as I stand here preaching, He is giving that opportunity that if you want to be part of the elect, you have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you do, you are added to the church. You are a part of the saved group. And there you will remain if you are faithful unto death. However, that number can be diminished if we, like the dog, go back to its vomit. So I hope that we understand how precious the salvation of God is. I hope we understand that He died for our sins and that He was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that now He's at the right hand of God and He is using His authority. He's exercising His right as King over the church, and we can be a part of that beautiful kingdom and have all the privileges in that kingdom. Do you want to be a part of that kingdom? The Bible says that unless we believe that He is, we will die in our sins. John 8 and verse 24, Jesus said that. Do you believe? Belief is of the heart and of the mind. But it's going to lead to other actions based upon that belief. The Bible says that if I want to be a Christian, I not only have to believe, but I have to repent of my sins. That's a condition of pardon. That is, if I'm a homosexual, I'm going to get out of that relationship. If I'm a fornicator or adulterer, I'm going to stop those things. I'm going to rededicate my life to God. You see, we have to repent. It's a part of the process. And it starts in the heart and mind, but it leads to a change of action. And so we have belief. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We have repentance, a godly sorrow that produces in me a new person that's going to follow God and stop living in the sin I'm living in. And three, we have confession. You know that great confession Peter made in Matthew 16? Remember when Jesus asked Peter and the apostles, "Who do you say that I am?" What did Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what we have to confess. That's what we must believe. But you know, even if we believe, and even if we repent, and even if we confess that name of Christ, we're not saved. We're not added to the church yet. because we're also commanded to be baptized for the remission of sins. It's strange that the world today would teach that we don't have to be baptized when the Bible plainly teaches it. In fact, Peter in two places mentions it. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism now saves you. And then the purposes are given in Acts 2:38, you all repent and be immersed or baptized in the name of Jesus Christ by His authority as King, for us into the remission of sins. Baptism puts us into the remission of sins. And so everything leading up to that, belief, repentance, and confession, and then when I arise and am baptized, like Acts 22:16 says, and I am calling on the name of the Lord, I will be saved. That's when the blood of Jesus is applied to my life, when I am in death and being resurrected back to that new creature. That's when the blood of Jesus is applied. It's not applied before, and it's not certainly not applied. It's applied after I come out. Why? Because I have become a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Why do so many people teach that all you have to do is pray to Jesus to have Him come into your heart? I don't know. It's not there. Paul tried that, didn't he? He prayed for a long time. He prayed. He was on his knees praying for God to save him. What else would he be praying for after he saw Jesus reveal Himself to him? And yet that didn't save him. It was when he arised and called upon the name of the Lord by being baptized, God listened and heard his obedience and gave him remission of sins. Is that you this morning? Have you followed the plan of God in the Bible, or have you listened to the world and how you're supposed to become a Christian? I'm going to believe what the Bible says, and it tells me if I want to be a part of the kingdom, if I want to be a part of the church, if I want to be in a saved state and be a part of that number, I have to believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and God will do the rest. He'll put me in the church, and now I can walk in newness of life, and I can live faithfully unto death, Revelation 2:10. Are you that person that needs to do that this morning? If you haven't, I'm going to be as plain as I can here. If you understand you're in sin and you don't do what God says, that pathway leads to hell. You're lost. Right now, lost. But if you've done what the Bible says, if you remain faithful, you're still in that safe state. We need to examine ourselves this morning and see where we are on that side of eternity. Please grab your songbook and come forward if you need to while we stand and sing.
Oh.
Oh.